Would you please rise to hear the word of God from Romans chapter 11. This is Paul writing to the Roman Christians. And he says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars, and I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if it's by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. See, grace cuts directly against the fabric of everything that we hold dear. It cuts directly across the things that we think should be, the way the world should function, right? We inherently hate it when somebody who's evil gets good done to them. And we think it's atrocious when somebody who's good gets evil done to them. And yet grace is the same way. Right? Grace is the same way. It comes to people who don't deserve it, and we don't understand why it's not given to those people that we think should get it. Like, grace is this hard thing. I mean, think with me for a moment about a man who's a thief. And he steals. Sometimes he beats people up. Sometimes he kills them in order to take what's theirs. And he just kind of shrugs it off. Not a big deal. He goes about his life each day, robbing and thieving from folks, causing pain and hardship, and not getting caught. And then one day, he happens to get caught, and he happens to get convicted, and he's sitting on death row, and as he's there, somebody comes up to him and says, hey, by the way, there's a Savior who can cover over that for you. It won't cost you anything. You just have to believe that Jesus paid the price. And he sits there, and the news is too good to believe. It's too wonderful. And he finally comes to the point where he can say, I believe. And he dies and he goes to heaven. And we say, wait, that's not fair. And we think about then the person who's religious, and every day they pray multiple times a day. They give graciously out of the abundance that they have. They treat their family nice. They treat their kids well. When they never say a bad word to anybody else around them, they're just the great, nice person. And yet, they go and they stand before God. And he says, off to hell, I never knew you. And we say, that's not fair. And I didn't make those stories up. Right? One of them's the thief on the cross who's hanging there beside Jesus, and grace comes to him at the end of his life when he has nothing to offer. And he's saved. And the other one is the Pharisee from the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee who stands there at the temple praying that he's so righteous and so good, and so wonderful. And he goes home unjustified, the scripture says, which is another way of saying he's going to go to hell. Grace isn't fair, at least not according to the way the world judges fairness. Grace isn't given out because we do the right things. Grace isn't given because we're so wonderful. Grace isn't even given or withheld because we're not right, because we're bad or too bad. Grace comes because God chooses to bestow it, and no other reason other than God wants to give it. That's grace. Anything else is merit, right? If we try and tie anything else into that, whether it's the right family line or the right genealogy or the right, we did the right things or we didn't do the wrong things, right? That's merit. That's not grace. I mean, no matter how we slice it, grace always cuts against the grain. It makes us feel like that's just not okay. And when we talk about salvation, we're talking about a salvation that comes only by grace. Only comes because God chooses to do something. I mean, think about salvation with me for a moment. I mean, physically, which of us could reach in our pocket and pull out a bean and drop it and plant it so that a beanstalk grew up to heaven? And we could then climb that beanstalk to walk into the presence of God. Who could do that? One, we don't have magic beans, right? But two, if you ever climbed a rope, you realize that about 20 feet up, it gets really, really hard to keep going. And we're talking about an infinite distance between us and God, right? Physically, we can't ascend to the realm of God, right? Mentally, which of us would dare walk into the presence of God and argue as a lawyer that we deserve the right to come and live with God forever? And we couldn't make any reference to forgiveness. We couldn't make any reference to God's grace or His mercy. It had to be entirely just an argument of we're good. We're good enough, God. It's all okay. I mean, who of us could dare to actually make a compelling argument mentally to the Lord that we could bring salvation? We can't do it through our physical senses. We can't do it through our mental senses. And which of us spiritually would have the gumption to demand of God that He forgive us? To demand that He send His Son to die for us so that holiness would be met in the law and grace could be bestowed. I mean, we have no leg to stand on, do we, when it comes to salvation? We can't do it physically, we can't do it mentally, and spiritually we have no rights because we're dead. But grace comes anyways. There's no place in Scripture that I can think of that's more clearly displays that than in the book of Romans. I mean, there's lots of Scriptures about grace, right? But the book of Romans takes us through what salvation by grace looks like. It's a wonderful story, and the passage that we're looking at today is part of a larger chunk from chapter 9 where Paul starts talking about the grace of election and the grace of salvation, what it means to be called by God. And he's been using this discussion to help people realize that it's not about anything they have or anything they've done or anything they haven't done. It's all about God and His choice to be involved in their life. Paul asserts early on in chapter 9 that it's not based on our desire, it's not based on our effort. Election is just based on God's mercy. He just chooses to extend it. And then he goes on to try and illustrate this to the people of Israel. And he says, see, there's this story about Jacob and the story about Esau. One of them I love and one of them I hate. Before anything had ever been done in their life, before there was any opportunity to even think that they had earned it or not earned it, God extended grace to one and withheld it from the other. And then he goes a little bit further into the Israelite story and he says, oh, and you remember Pharaoh? You remember that great Exodus story? Oh yeah, there was this guy who was king of Egypt and I hardened his heart so that I could display my grace to you. To the people of Israel. And we think, wow, that's not fair. It's not fair to be Pharaoh. It's not fair to be Esau. It's the whole point. His grace is never fair. Because if any of us got what we actually deserved, none of us would get grace. Grace goes against everything that's fair so that some people receive unmerited favor and blessing in spite of how bad they are. in spite of what they deserve. It's with that background that Paul comes and he asks this question. Did God reject the Israelites? Did he reject his people? It's a question that when you think about it in context, makes a lot of sense. Wait, there are some people who turn their back on God and reject him, and he's saying, that's because I withheld grace from them. And then you're a modern day person, a Jew living in Paul's time, and you're looking around you and you're saying, most of the Jews around me have rejected God. Does that mean that he's withheld his grace? Has he taken his grace from them? Because I thought all the Jews were God's people. I thought all of them belonged to his special possession. What's going on? Has God withdrawn his grace? Is he now bestowing it on Gentiles at the expense of Jews? Is he withdrawing what he cares about? Has he pushed us aside like a kid pushing aside his favorite toy so he can pick up something new and better on Christmas morning? Have the Jews been cast off? Does God care any longer? And it's a question that the Israelites wrestled with throughout their history. From Miriam singing as the Exodus came out, that there was a group of people that God rejected of Israelite descent. To Gideon asking God before he's given his charge, wait, Lord, you've abandoned us because we're oppressed right now. To Saul hearing those horrendous words from Samuel, the Lord has rejected you. And we could go on and keep picking the stories as they go, but it's a question that was on the heart and the minds of many Jews throughout time. Has God rejected his people? And Paul just happens to be the latest in the line of people asking it. Has God rejected his people? I love his answer. By no means. Absolutely not! He has not rejected his people. And then look at the way Paul argues. Look at what he says. He says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. But he points to himself and says, I wasn't rejected. I was called. I'm one of God's people. I've received the Savior. I haven't been rejected. Right? This lineage is a fascinating thing, right? I mean, he's trying to point and say, look, God's favored son, right? Or, I'm sorry, not God's favorite son. Jacob's favorite son, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Yeah, Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, had two sons, Benjamin. Just forgot. Thank you. See, sometimes it takes two of us to go both ways, right? He says, I'm from that line, right? I'm part of the ones that were loved deeply. I'm part of that people. Paul is trying to help the Jews of his day realize that no, God has not rejected them because look at his own life. He was part of that lineage and he's been called and he's been saved and he loves and he worships the Lord. And though he doesn't make the argument, I think he could have easily gone on to say it. And look at the 12 apostles. They were Jews. And they were called. And they were saved. And they were welcomed in. And look at all those priests on the day of Pentecost. When it says a great number of priests became obedient to the faith. Look at all of them. They were Jews. They were saved and they received Jesus. And oh, by the way, think about all the hordes. The people at Pentecost, not just priests, but Jews whom God called and saved and redeemed. But he's trying to help his people see God has not rejected them. He's called them. He's received them. There's a remnant that's there because that's the very next thing he goes on to say is, oh, let me show you a story from the past of Israel where it looked like everybody had been rejected. time of Elijah. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. And they're trying to kill me. And God says, no, I've reserved for myself 7,000 who've never bowed the knee to Baal. They're a remnant that's left of what I'm working with, of who I'm extending grace to. See, Paul wants them to see that he's received grace, and then that there's this remnant who's received grace, and that this grace cuts against everything that we value and hold as dear. Because those Jews who received grace during Elijah's time, and the priests, and the crowd, and the hordes, and the apostles, there was nothing about them, nothing, that deserved God to get involved in their life. Nothing. And yet God chose for himself, he reserved to himself a group of people that he would extend grace to, that he would make worshipers, that he would hold in his hand and he would protect and care for and grow up. And Paul goes on to say, and it's just like that today. It's just like that now. So too, at this present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, he says. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. For if it were, grace would no longer be grace. See, Paul didn't experience the grace of God because he was a good Jew. He was a bad Jew. I mean, he did all the right things according to the culture of the day to be a good Jew. But in the eyes of God, Paul was an atrocious Jew. He was self-righteous. He persecuted the people of God. He stood there approving of Stephen's death. He was an atrocious Jew. And yet, grace came to an unlikely man. Paul got grace because of God's choice to make him part of God's remnant, to make him part of God's family. And Paul's going to go on to argue that exact same thing for the Gentiles. If you go all the way down to verse 11, and he's going to say the Gentiles are brought in to the remnant. They're brought into the family of God because they're so wonderful? No. Because of God's grace. Because he brings them into the family. Timothy Paul Jones wrote a book a couple years ago called Proof. It's a Calvinist book. I've loaned it to Scott, and you're welcome to borrow it, anybody, but it's got some wonderful stories in there, and one of them he tells is the story of his adopted daughter. His poor young girl, by the time she is 8, had been through one broken adoption, and they were the second family that adopted her after the adoption failed. Happens occasionally. And for whatever reason, the family that had her first, whenever they went to Disney World, they took the biological children and they left her behind. And as he tells the story, he says, I as soon as I heard this from my daughter, I thought the next time I'm going to the Southeast for a family speaking trip, we're taking everybody to Disney World. And we're going to let this girl see the magical kingdom. But like so many things, they got down there, the trip was scheduled, and in the weeks leading up to her, to that great day, this little girl became hell on earth. Right? She stole and she lied and she beat up on her sisters and she did everything she could possibly do to sabotage the process. And a few days before the family trip, he calls his little girl up onto his lap and she says, I know what you're going to tell me. That I don't get to go to Disney World, do I? And he said, at the moment that I'm sitting there with her, my initial thought was, I wasn't even crossing my mind. But a flash of brilliance struck me, and I thought, maybe I should say that. Maybe that will get through to this little girl. And in God's grace, right, he looks at her and he says, who's going on that trip? She said, the family. And he asks her, are you part of the family? And her eyes tear up, and she says, yes. And he said, then you're going on the trip. Right? You're going with us there. Now, certainly I don't like the way you're behaving, and I don't like the things you're doing, but you're part of the family, and we're going on a trip. I said, I'd love to tell you that the story got better, that she's suddenly straightened up, that everything was well and everything was good. We know that's not true, right? We know that in our own life. We know that from our own kids, and we know that when you extend grace to people, they don't always respond. In thankfulness and in good behavior and doing the things that would naturally seem to flow from having received grace. He says, we finally got there to Disney World. And we spent our day. And when we got home that night, a little girl sat on my lap and she looked at me and said, I finally got to go to Disney World. And it wasn't because I was good. It was just because I was your kid. Like, that's grace. Just because God has called you is why you get all the blessings of being a child of the God, the great King. Just because he's welcomed you into his family is why every spiritual blessing in Jesus has been granted to you and to me. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. In fact, often we flaunted it. But it's given anyways. See, our God never rejects his people. Never rejects them. He always works to give them the very best. Now, we live in a world that doesn't like that. We live in a world that tries to muddy that story of grace all the time. There are some who are out there trying to proclaim that you only get God's best if you obey everything that he declares. That somehow grace, yeah, it's nice, but really, if you really want the best of God, you have to be obedient to everything. And I'm not here to tell you that obedience is bad. Certainly there's a place for obedience, but God's blessing does not come because we do what he says. If that's it, none of us have hope. None of us. And there are others who say that, no, it's not that you have to do everything to earn God's grace, but you got to do something to earn God's grace. Like, God goes 99.9% of the way, and you got to take 3 or 4 steps to make up the little difference. That's not grace either, because that still makes it dependent on you and me. And I hope we know ourselves enough to know that I can't even take 3 or 4 steps every day. I might have good days, but there'll be plenty of bad days that I don't get 3 or 4 steps in. That's not grace either. Right? Grace, for grace to be grace, as Paul declares, it must be devoid of human effort. Must be devoid of our desire, must be devoid of anything that we would contribute to it. Otherwise, it's no longer grace. It's merit or reward or earned or wages or something else. But it's not the gospel. Our actions, our life, they don't bring any form of help to bringing God's grace to us. It's just his gift. Doesn't depend on man's effort, but on God's mercy. It's what Romans tells us. Timothy Paul Jones goes on in that book to talk about outrageous grace. He says, outrageous grace isn't a favor that you can achieve by being good. It's the gift you receive by being God's. It's God's goodness that comes looking for you when you have nothing but the middle finger flipped in God's face. That may shock some of you. Shocked my wife. I wish you could have seen her face last night as I read that quotation to her. There was a sense of horror and fear of, you can't say that tomorrow, Scott. I said, it's not me saying it, it's him. But isn't that what sin is? And we think that sin is just, oh, I'm not going to pay attention to you today, Lord. But sin really is every one of us, every time we do it, flipping the middle finger to God. And grace comes looking for sinners like that. And it gets poured out on them. It's the farmer paying a full day's wages, he goes on to say, to laborers who only worked an hour. It's a man marrying an adulterous woman and refusing to forsake his covenant when she turns out to be a whore. It's the story of Hosea. It's a father who dresses his prodigal son in a fine robe and puts a ring on his finger after he squandered the family wealth and told the one who bore him, to hell with you. It's the one-way love that calls you into his kingdom, not because you've been good, but because God has chosen you and made you his own, and now he is chasing you down to keep you. That's grace. It's no wonder that John the Apostle could write in his letter how great the love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God, because we don't deserve it. It has to be a great love to call you and me into the kingdom. So how should we respond to that kind of grace? I think first, we should be thankful. Right, we should be the most thankful people of all people. I mean, if we kept that picture of God's grace before us, we should be the most thankful people of all people in the world. We should be able to speak of the wondrous things that God has given us, done for us, blessed us with all day long. I wish that I was more thankful. Second thing we should respond is there should be a certain amount of fear. Holy fear that the God of justice is going to judge one day. And but for God's grace, we would be on the bad end of that stick. That should raise a certain amount of holy fear in us. It should cause us to pray incessantly for those who haven't received God's grace yet. Because if we understand how much justice is going to be meted out at the end of time, and we understand how much grace our Father has, and that somehow he works through the hands and the prayers of his people, it should cause us to be the most prayerful people along with the most thankful people. Interceding for rulers and authorities and friends and family and people who don't know Jesus yet. Because we know that they need the same grace that we've received. And it should cause us to flee from every form of pride and every form of arrogance and every form of self-exaltation. Because if that really is what grace is all about, we've got no reason to think we're better than anybody else. It should make us a people who are not afraid to confess their sin. Because if grace is really as large as Paul is declaring, then I have no fear, and you should have no fear to say, yeah, this was my sin. This is where I fail routinely. We shouldn't hide it. We shouldn't pretend like we've got it all together. Because grace is big enough to cover all of that. Because God loves us in spite of that. I wonder if that actually is what causes most of us to be afraid to confess our sin one to another. Afraid to admit either as individuals or as institutions that we've failed. Is that somehow we've lost track of how big God's grace is. That we think if we admit that, God couldn't cover it, or that God wouldn't forgive it, or that somehow that would mean that God hasn't done his work here. It may actually be the exact opposite. That when we finally get to where we can confess things that we've done or that institutions that we've been a part of have done, that we may be understanding the grace of God in a better way than ever before, so that he can continue to do greater things. See, as we come to the table today, this is the ultimate picture of God's grace, isn't it?